The reason we have gathered this morning as the Lord's assembly is to lift our voices together in praise to Him. He is worthy of it. And so as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call is from Psalm 116. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. And let's pray. Our Lord, we do call on you again. We have assembled before you, you who are righteous and merciful. We praise you for giving us minutes and ministry. We praise you for giving us seasons and even sufferings. We praise you for hearing our prayers. We praise you for giving us faith to pray. We praise you for strength to sing. We praise you for our brothers and sisters, this church body, with whom we can weep and rejoice. We praise you for this Sunday, this service, and most of all for your Son. And we pray this in His name. Amen. I was reminded again this past week that we usually need more reminders than we need new information. It's the same way we usually need cheeseburgers more than we need a new special from a cooking artiste. I'm going to begin a series of exhortations to confessions here, related to the work of fathers and mothers. I'm going to assume that you can identify which is which. I haven't mapped out how many subjects I'm going to cover. I could probably live for another 30 years and have exhortations to confessions related to parents every Sunday. I'm not going to do that, but at least for a little bit here. I haven't decided how many times I want to try to touch the electric fence and get shocked. I'll see how it goes. But some of our flock is jumpy, and not all the lambs are gentle. And parents are the ones who have responsibility to be paying attention to that. One of my strategic twists on the subject is to remind us that we are not raising children, we are raising parents. We are raising kids who are ideally going to be parents. We are dealing with people who will one day have their own people. And not only that, we are dealing with people who are one day going to be telling us what to do. We want to show them how to do that well. Our time as the boss, if that's even really appropriate terminology, our time as the boss is actually very short. You can have your kids do something because you say so. And it's not always possible for them to understand everything that you say at every point anyway. But eventually, they're going to need to know what and why. Who is supposed to tell them what and why? They don't just come out knowing what and why. They are given parents, not so that the parents can be proud of never having had to parent their kids. Look, I never had to tell them anything. They just automatically knew how to do that. No, we are given the responsibility to be telling them. Be telling them what? Be telling them why. When you think about a list of qualities that you would love to see someday when you visit your children's children, when you as a parent think about having Sabbath dinner, let's say, around their table, your kids' table with their own kids, and you are included. When you think about that scenario, what characteristics would you like to see in your parents that you are raising? I think that isn't merely a subjective or preference question. At least not at the top. It actually is a question that can be and should be answered. Now, before I give you what I think numero uno should be, I'm at least going to ask you, whatever is on your list, if you've started putting that together even mentally right now, whatever is on your list of what you want to see in your young people as them being parents, are you currently doing that yourself? That's the first question. Whatever is on your list, are you actually being an example of that to them? I actually think that first on the list, not just a preference, but actual priority, is that we ought to want these future parents to be trusting the Lord, to be fearing the Lord, to be loving the Lord with all that they are and have, and to live by faith. Another way to say that is, you would want to show up at your kid's house, enjoying time with them and their kids, and you would want your kids to be Christians. You would want your kids to be believers and living that out in front of their families. So again, if you want to see your kids living out their lives in their homes as Christians, parents, are you doing that? Are you trusting the Lord in front of your kids? Are you telling your kids why you trust the Lord, regardless of what is happening? And even more, are you trusting the Lord for your kids? Or do they see your anxiety and panic and fear, but not of the Lord? So we are, as parents, responsible to be examples as well as teachers to our kids. And if we would want them to be Christian parents, then we start by making sure we are being Christian parents, believing the Lord, trusting Him, repenting as necessary, all the basic things. That's where we ought to start. So again, if you are finding little faith, if you are finding anxious thoughts, then bring those to the Lord and let Him increase our faith, forgive us, and then keep growing our faith. If you're not a parent, well, you had one. If you don't think about parenting as a big responsibility anymore, well, maybe you should be in helping other people figure out how they can do it. If there are other things that you know that you need to make right with the Lord anyway, then now's the time to do that. So as usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel even in humble confession before the Lord. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we believe and we ask that you'd help our unbelief. We trust you and yet we don't trust you at the level that comes close to honoring the level of your trustworthiness. Please do forgive us for being anxious. Please forgive us for not casting our cares on you, as we are not only invited to do, we are exhorted to do. Please forgive us for taking out our uncertainties on our kids, especially if we are parents. Please forgive us for expecting behavior from them that we don't expect or seem to expect even from ourselves. Please forgive us. And Lord, what a complete mess so many so-called families are around us. They are only good at biting and devouring one another. We ask that you would convert fathers and turn the hearts of fathers to their children, that you would convert mothers to Christ and then turn their hearts to the love of husbands and children, that you would convert sons and daughters and at least give them a sense of your steadfast and loving fatherhood, that you would bring them to yourself through Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. And then in Him, all of our life is changed. So thank you for the blessing that we have of knowing you through your Son, for the forgiveness, the blessing of that forgiveness that we have, the certainty of your grace, not just to forgive, but to strengthen us to obey. And so we pray this in His name. Amen. You are invited to stand, a reminder of what we have by faith in Christ from Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So we get forgiveness by faith, and then we are given the Spirit likewise. And the Spirit is who convicts us, and the Spirit is who strengthens us, and the Spirit is who gives us life and even reason to continue to sing together. So let's do that.
The reading this morning is Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. I'll be reading out of the ESV. So Romans chapter 4, verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised.
Lord, we do come to you as our shepherd. You are our strength. You are our rock. We have made our pleas to you. We have offered our praise. Now we come asking to hear and to understand and be able to follow your word. Illuminate it to us, I ask, by your Spirit. And in Jesus' name, amen. Everyone who believes is a child of Abraham. Every believing person. Everyone who believes. Any ethnicity, any gender, certainly then any age. All the ones who believe are sons of Abraham. There are also some who are sons of Abraham who do not believe. So every believer is a son of Abraham. There are some sons of Abraham who do not believe. There are actually two ways to call Abraham father, Father Abraham. I am not going to sing the song. You can sing that this afternoon with your family and enjoy that before you have lunch, maybe. I'm not going to perform it for us right now. There are two ways to get at calling Abraham father, Father Abraham. And while there are some measure of blessings in both ways, only one of the ways gets blessings proper, gets blessings eternal, gets blessings that are salvifically necessary. When God called Abram, again, I am just probably going to call him Abraham, even though technically in some of the chapters in Genesis that we'll be referring to, he was still called Abram at that point. But when God called Abram, when God called Abraham, God promised in that initial call to bring blessing to the nations through Abraham. That's Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Paul actually quotes that promise in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And Paul even describes where God promises to bring blessings to the nations through Abraham. Paul actually says that that was God preaching the gospel back in Genesis. That there was good news that would be coming for all kinds of people, even through Abraham, blessing through Abraham to many nations. That is really quite surprising, and I think in two ways. It is surprising that God would choose this particular pagan to be the fountainhead of blessing. That is totally authorial power and authority. Author and authority belong together. What is the reason that Abram should have been chosen? There's no reason other than God. Abram was a pagan living in a pagan town. There was nothing special about him. He had done no works that got God's attention to come down and then say, oh, well, I see what you're doing here. I'm going to just multiply that. It is surprising, on one hand, that God chose, he elected Abraham to be a fountainhead of blessing. And it is surprising, or at least special, significant, that God chose a fountainhood of blessing from the beginning. That is what God is aiming to do, is share blessing. When he chose Abram, it wasn't just, through you, I am going to make known that I am great and how pathetic people are compared to me. There's no real comparison between God and people. But he not only surprisingly chooses Abraham to be the fountainhead, but he chooses him to be the fountainhood of blessing. God is in the business of sharing his righteousness for blessing. That is good news. If you do any sort of reading about pagan gods, they're not strategizing on blessing. They are not working together in any sort of polytheistic system or pantheon. There are pagan gods. They do not think about making things good and giving gifts to their people. Certainly not as a character attribute about any of them. God is the giver of good things. He makes promises about giving good things that he wants us to believe. And then sometimes he just gives good things, whether or not we're believing, that makes us accountable for having not believed. He gives good things to those who don't deserve them. And again, in giving those good things, he makes us all accountable. And God graciously chooses Abraham to receive good things. And God graciously chose Abraham to be the one through whom blessings, good things, would come to all sorts of peoples. Now, the particular people who looked to Abraham as their forefather was the Jews. The people of Israel looked back at God's call and then God's covenant to Abraham, and they called Abraham their father, and that is right. I said in a recent sermon that regularly you find the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Those three are listed together. After Jacob, Jacob's name gets turned into Israel. We've got the 12 tribes of Israel, and so it is appropriate for the Jewish people to look back to Abraham as their father because that's how God was revealed to them. He is the one who chose their fathers, starting with Abraham. God gave Abraham Isaac. God gave Isaac Jacob. Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes. Jesus regularly went out of his way to poke Jews in the eye. I think it was a double poke, not just one. But Jesus went out of his way to poke Jews in the eyes for their presumption to call Abraham their father. Those in Israel who claimed that they were sons of Abraham, you can find examples of that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, John chapter 8, verse 39. But Jesus, when he was poking their eyes about it, was not denying their ethnicity. He was confronting their complacency. He was not denying that they were sons of Abraham. He was saying they weren't living up to what it meant to actually be a son of Abraham. If you look at John chapter 8, verse 56. So John chapter 8 is a discussion between Jesus and many of these Jews who were claiming that Abraham was their father. Jesus is confronting their complacency, but not actually denying that they were sons of Abraham in the physical, in the ethnic sense. John chapter 8, verse 56 goes out of its way to confirm that. Now, of course, as those who have our own copies of God's Word, as those who usually, at least in January, make it through Genesis, can usually, when you start a new Bible reading plan, probably make it even through Exodus. The story is compelling enough. And then you get into Leviticus, and then maybe it stops. So you have probably read Genesis for as many Januaries as you started a new Bible reading plan. And great, that's the place to start. And as we read through Genesis, you know that Isaac was not Abraham's only son. He was his only promised, only son of promise through Sarah, but not actually Abraham's only son. His first son was Ishmael. And God protected Ishmael and also promised that Abraham's son Ishmael would become a great nation. And there would be 12 princes coming from Ishmael. So it took another generation to get 12 tribes of Israel. But God promised Abraham through Ishmael that there would be another nation and that they would have many princes. Genesis chapter 17, verse 20, God promises that to Abraham. God promises specifically to Hagar that Ishmael would not die, that he would grow up, he would be the father of a nation. Genesis 21, 13 and 21, 18, which made Ishmael and then all of Ishmael's descendants also sons of Abraham. So we've got Ishmael and Isaac, their descendants can all claim that they are sons of Abraham. These sons of Abraham through Ishmael, however, did not actually get the same kinds of blessings or promises. And God went out of his way to distinguish, actually, that his covenant would not be through Ishmael, but through Isaac. So they did not get their own special Ishmaelian covenant or Ishmaelian Messiah. They did not get their own covenant promises like that. But all the Jews and many of the Gentiles actually are able to trace their lines from Abraham according to the flesh. The Jews more than any other. And I'm saying according to the flesh based off of Paul's language in Romans chapter 4, verse 1. And what Paul goes out of his way to point out here now in Romans 4, 9 through 12, is that Abraham not only has sons according to the flesh, but that Abraham is the father of all those who have faith, regardless of where they came from in flesh. All those by faith can look to Abraham as father. And while many are related to him by flesh, believers look to him as the first one declared righteous due to his believing. Genesis 15, verse 6. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. All of Romans chapter 4 relates to Abraham's righteousness. And specifically, it did not come from Abraham's works in verses 1 through 8, which we saw last Sunday. It does not come, Abraham's righteousness does not come through his circumcision. In this paragraph, verses 9 through 12, we will see in verses 13 through 22 that it doesn't come from the law, possession, or obedience to. And finally, in verses 23 to 25, this is Abraham's story of righteousness by faith so that we would all see that we should believe. So the whole chapter is about how Abraham got his righteousness so that we would learn to believe and be able even to then call Abraham our father. In verses 9 through 12, it is specifically about how it wasn't the special sign and seal of circumcision that brought about Abraham's acceptance with God. That was not the source of his righteousness. There's two particular things that we'll see in this paragraph. So kids, if you're listening for main points on your kids' corner, here's number one, which is the timing of circumcisions, particularly Abraham's circumcision, in verses 9 through the first part of 11. We just came off the hashtag blessed man in verse 8. We just came off of the great blessing of the man for whom the Lord does not count his iniquity. Forgiveness is maybe the most important blessing at this point from which any other blessing then would come. Genesis 1, as soon as God created man, before the fall, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. He gave them purpose and responsibility even as image bearers. That's true. That's a blessing. But after sin, that image bearing is marred. It is fallen. It is messed up. And we actually deserve death because of it. And so forgiveness is the ultimate blessing. Paul quoted David, who talked about this blessing. But he's actually quoting David in support of his case about Abraham. He does talk about the king But it is ultimately all in support of his argument about Abraham. The chapter starts by asking about those who look back to Abraham as forefather according to the flesh. So now he asks, can those who don't have Abraham as forefather according to the flesh, can they also get this blessed forgiveness? This is the question that leads us to the circumcision question. So look at chapter 4, verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? By which he is summarizing all those who saw Abraham as forefather according to the flesh. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So Paul is teaching his readers through the series of questions and answers. And while the answer to the first question may seem to switch the subject, it is precisely on point. The question is obviously answered with, can the uncircumcised, can the Gentiles, can those who don't look at Abraham according to the flesh, can they actually be forgiven? And this is good for probably everybody who is here this morning. Yes, you don't have to be DNA, follow your family tree, don't have to be a son of Abraham through Israel to be forgiven. The uncircumcised totally can be unforgiven. Those who are outside the Abrahamic covenant can have the blessing of forgiveness. So it's not about your dad. It's not about your behavior. It is not about your religion or its sacraments or its ceremonies. Forgiveness comes by faith. It is a regular question. It's a catechism kind of question, even to the young people that we baptize. Does this baptism save you? No. Baptism as a Christian sacrament, Christian ordinance, is not a saving thing. It's not a thing you do in order to get God to declare you righteous. Forgiveness doesn't come because you get dunked underwater. Forgiveness comes because you believe. Paul's questions are pulling them into his line of thinking about it. But the answer to the question is that even the uncircumcised can be forgiven because it applied even to Abraham from the beginning. From the first one, we get specifically declared as God counted it to him as righteousness. That happened to Abraham when he was still uncircumcised. Paul is really trying to get the religious people to get the point. In particular, really trying to get the Jews to get the point. He is laboring hard. And I am trying to be faithful to his own laboring hard by not just skipping over his repetitions. God's Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, felt like this was a thing that really needed to get emphasized. So I'm trying to be faithful to emphasize what he was emphasizing. Paul is laboring hard with the Spirit's help to get them to see what should have been unmistakably obvious. This is actually not a hard question. It's not a hard series of things to think through. He is trying to pull them into his line of thinking, and his almost painful repetitions leave no other options. The answers are that obvious. Paul has already in this letter gone over the fact that circumcision wasn't enough. And though it was commanded by God to Abraham and to the sons of Abraham through Isaac, Genesis chapter 17, verse 9, it is also interesting that the first son that was circumcised was Ishmael. So Ishmael was also circumcised, but he was not circumcised as one through whom God's promises to Abraham would extend out. Ishmael had his own promises. But the external obedience and the association and the spiritual pride An apathy towards righteousness that went along with this sign among the Jews was legendary. They exalted themselves. They had pride in their law, obviously. They had pride in this sign as distinguishing them from other people, and became complacent. They became proud about a thing that God had commanded them to do. The sign was taken as their own merit, or it was taken as a guarantee of safety, rather than as a reminder of their need for mercy. And on top of all that, Abraham, to whom many of the Jews looked for their privilege, was actually the anti-pattern of their privilege. He was not circumcised first. He believed. Circumcision was later. Now, we are blessed, among our many blessings, we are blessed to have cardinal numbers that have been assigned to various sections throughout the Bible, including Genesis. So we can add, the chapters were not added to the Bible, like the chapter numbers were not added until the early 1200s AD. It actually is super convenient, especially when you're needing to look up a passage or you're wanting to talk to somebody else about a passage. The fact that we have so many books that talk about Bible chapters and verses, that really is great. I have tried a couple of the reader's copies that tried to get rid of as much of it as possible, and it is its own good reading experience, and yet we can be blessed. Paul's readers wouldn't have had the same numbers to go with, but they certainly were able to follow along with the order of the story. Because Abraham's justification was announced at the beginning of Genesis 15, in particular Genesis 15 verse 6, and the sign of circumcision wasn't given to him until chapter 17. You don't even have to be a kindergarten math person to know that 17 comes after 15. He was counted righteous by faith, later got the sign of circumcision. In fact, in chapter 15, you'll remember, he is counted righteous because he believed what God said when he had no sons at all. In chapter 15, Abraham still thought it was going to need to be a servant through whom the blessings of the nations would come. Not even Ishmael had been born yet in chapter 15. It is in chapter 16 that Ishmael is born. It is then in chapter 17 that God reiterates it's not going to be through Ishmael, but through his son, through Sarah. And then he gets circumcised when he was 99. So almost 14 years took place between Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, between when he was counted righteous and when he got the seal or the sign. So Paul is saying, don't put the cart before the horse, don't put the sign before the substance, don't put the effect before the cause. The sign he got was a seal. It was a pointing. It was a confirmation that God had accepted Abraham by faith. And God affirmed that acceptance to Abraham with the seal. Abraham's righteousness was by faith when he was still uncircumcised. Paul is pointing out then that if the Jews who were looking at Abraham as their father wanted a real example, then their own example should have taught them, should have made it clear to them that righteousness does not come, it's not guaranteed, or they're not safe just because of the sign that they have. So that is the timing of the circumcision. In the second part of verse 11 through verse 12, we get the purpose of at least the timing. It's not necessarily the purpose of circumcision itself. It is the purpose of the timing of when God had Abraham be circumcised in the story. God's timing, this is the second main point, purpose of the timing of the circumcision. It is a singular purpose that has two tributaries of application. Paul points out the purpose with the first application to the uncircumcised first, then he talks about it secondly with its application for the circumcised second, though again, even from the motto, so to speak, of the letter, the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, Should have picked up on it's a believing thing, even then. Gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Here, he applies it to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised first. So look at the second part of verse 11. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It's not actually a new sentence in Greek. The construction depends on the answer that's given at the end of verse 10. But again, we see the purpose with two different directions of its application, one to the Gentile, the other to the Jew. If I was translating the purpose, I might make it sound a little bit more awkward just to make some of the emphases stand out. We could say the purpose is unto him to be the father of all the ones believing through uncircumcision, or even through their uncircumcision, unto the counting to them righteousness. Which means to confirm that national or religious identity is not a hindrance to justification. You want forgiveness? Want to be counted right with God? It does not depend on one's ethnicity. National religious identity doesn't need to be changed in order to have this righteousness counted. Justification to those without circumcision is not really even a concession. It is actually perfectly allowable. That's why ESV says without being circumcised kind of makes it sound like, well, I guess we'll let them in. But the emphasis is more just generally through uncircumcision. They're believing right in the status that they're at through their uncircumcision, through their not having this particular sign. Through uncircumcision means that if they are believing, then they are sons of Abraham. I don't think, as much as we ought to love the doctrine of adoption, I don't think that this particularly is referring to getting adopted into Abraham's people as the covenant people, like through Isaac's line. This is a spiritual fatherhood that belongs to all who believe. Previous to Christ, you could convert to worshiping Yahweh, convert to worshiping the Lord, but you had to convert to Judaism. And when you converted to Judaism, you also had to get circumcised if you were a man. This is not necessary. That Gentile would still only be saved by faith, but he would still have to get the sign. This, Paul is saying, is for all the ones believing in the state in which they are. And that is a different kind of good news. The sign, the seal, is not necessary for these Gentiles. It is through their uncircumcision that as long as they are believing, they are counted as righteous. Paul put it this way to the Galatians. Know then, this is Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You could be a son of Abraham in two ways. This is the way that is ultimately of significance, ultimately of salvation. Verse 12, back in Romans chapter 4, verse 12 provides the second application. To any believing Jew, their forefather according to the flesh would also be their father according to faith. He could be their ethnic father, and here he was their spiritual father if they believed. Again, he was already their father according to circumcision. They had already identified with him as such, and if they made that their boast, that was the problem. That wasn't enough for salvation without faith. And if they really had been paying attention, this is what Paul is pointing out in painful repetition. If they really had been paying attention to the one that they claimed was their father, they would have realized that the example that he left was one of faith. Even as the ESV translates, that they should walk in his steps. The word could also mean follow. The New American Standard actually translates it like that, emphasizing a keeping in line with. So walking in the steps, following or keeping in line according to a particular standard of conduct or direction. Interestingly enough, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, it talks about paying attention to those from whom we learned the word of God and imitating their faith. That is what so many of the Jews did not do. They boasted in the flesh. They didn't boast in the Lord by faith. And whatever their religious boasting privileges they thought they were not actually following Abraham's example. They weren't actually following in his steps. Because Abraham was justified before his circumcision. And Paul reminds these Jews of the pattern. And so the father of faith, the faith of Abraham, their father, should have been what they saw and what they patterned their lives after. So Paul does not say here that God was going to bless all the nations by turning all of the nations into one nation. Paul does not say that the promise, even to Abraham in the beginning, was that God was going to bless through Abraham, through you, all of the nations will become the true Israel. He doesn't describe it that way. When God promises blessing to Abraham, he doesn't say, through you, all of the nations are going to become the new nation, the one nation, the true one. He doesn't talk about it like that. He says, through you, all the nations, plural, will be blessed. His summary, even which I read earlier in Galatians chapter 3, does not remove the religious or the national distinctions as such. It says that national distinctions don't prevent justification by faith. You don't have to have a certain family tree in order to get counted righteous. Any who believe, regardless of their homeland, their forefathers according to the flesh, anyone who believes can have these blessings. But because we are saved the same way, doesn't make us all the same in every way. And even later in Galatians chapter 3, when Paul says there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, he then also says in Christ, there's also no distinction between male and female. And that is actually a verse quoted by various professing Christians to say that we should stop trying to make any identification differences between male and female. Because it says it in the verse. There's no distinction between male and female. The context of that conversation, of that point, is that there is no distinction between male and female in how they get saved, in how they are counted righteous before God. You don't have to be the patriarchy to get saved. You don't have to be anti-patriarchy. You don't have to be the womanarchy, matriarchy, femalearchy, Noah's archy. You don't have to be any of those in order to believe. There is one way of justification, that's by believing, which is not to eliminate every other distinction. There can be remaining distinctions between nations, between genders. So we have one Lord, one Savior, one justification, one faith, and many Lord-assigned differences. There can be differences in spiritual gifts, obviously, in the body. There can be differences in gender. There can be differences even in languages, tribes, and tongues. The fact that all of those are going to come together and praise the Lord, not get flattened into just one, is part of what makes the harmony so glorious. We have different voices that is not just allowable, that is authored by God. So there is certainly a continuity of faith being counted as righteousness. And there is also a distinction between those who were given a sign of the covenant for which they were to believe, and those who were given neither a covenant nor a sign, but still believe, circumcised or uncircumcised. And now in Christ, because of him, there is no need to add on the circumcision. In fact, the letter to the Galatians is about how you don't need to be a Jew. You don't need to be that Israel in order to be justified. Part of what this also points out is that circumcision and baptism are not actually the same. If anything, baptism is most like Abraham's circumcision because he got it before, or he believed before he got it. I agree that the covenant sign after Abraham was given to the sons in order to point them to the Lord that they were supposed to believe in him. But the first call to obey, the first call to Abraham to get circumcised, was after he believed. Now, there are some among us who have already been baptized and have not professed faith, and you need to believe. I am sympathetic to that understanding and that take, but being baptized is an obligation to believe, and it is not finished until there is believing. Come to Christ. It is faith in him that is the way of salvation. And for others of us who have professed belief and then even done that through baptism, a believer's baptism, brothers and sisters, we ought also to continue to walk by faith. It is faith that is the way we are saved. The righteous live by faith, from faith to faith. So conform your lives to the standard of living by faith. We are not saved by what we do, and we don't, even as the saved, we do what we do by faith. And the letter to the Romans is intended to stimulate our faith. Christ is great. Forgiveness is a blessing. Trust the one who is in control of all of the parts of the story. Come to him, follow him, look at the examples that he gives us in his word, and imitate their faith as well. So many of the Jews continue to miss what their forefather, according to the flesh, what his example actually called them to do, which is trust the Lord. And in particular, to trust in the Messiah that was promised to them from the Lord, who would save them from their sins. So we are believers. That is part of our identity. And we need to continue to not walk by sight, but by faith. That's the whole point. Let me pray. Father, thank you for even Paul's arguments here. For sake of what we're supposed to pay attention to. And in this case, only by righteousness can we come into your presence. And it is only righteousness by faith. It's only by faith that righteousness is even possible. I ask that you would, by your Spirit, keep using your word to grow our trust in you. That as believers, that would not be nominal only, but that it would be a thick faith, a living faith, that we would pursue pleasing you, that we would interact with one another, that we would trust you again by faith. Thank you for Abraham, for this example, even for the order in which you authored this part of the story. Again, give us understanding by your Spirit, and in particular, give us Abrahamic sort of faith in your son. And I pray in his name, amen. Sometimes I think that we should never pay attention to things posted on the internet. I post things on the internet. A couple weeks ago, I followed a thread about how the terminology of identity in Christ is unhelpful. How talking about our identity in Christ is worldly. It's going to be from psychological roots, probably self-centered, and then wrong. So the whole thread was about Christians stop talking about their identity in Christ. That's not helping us. That's probably wrong and hurting us. And I mean, I guess I can imagine someone using that terminology with no accurate definition of what identity means or what it means to be in Christ or reference to Christ. But like, I can imagine a lot of ways to abuse a lot of good things. So I'm not really sure that the problem is with the phrase or the thinking identity in Christ. Identity is a word that refers to the characteristics that enable us to know what a thing is. For example, a woman is a female who is post-puberty. There are characteristics you can use to identify a woman. A woman is an adult human with two X chromosomes. A woman is the kind of human being who can get pregnant and give birth. A woman and one woman and one man is what makes the covenant of marriage. I am not a biologist, but I have a Bible. And I have eyes. And I am not a woman, and I married a woman. I see Little Women still in my house. I have a woman who has left the house and is a birthing person herself, because that is what women do. There are characteristics that belong with an identity as Christians. There are characteristics that identify us, that are determinative characteristics. Among an abundance, actually, of characteristics given in God's word to identify Christians, Christians are those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. That means that we were baptized into his death. One of the things that identifies us as Christians is that we have died with Christ. And then, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Stated differently, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Want to know who I am? Want to know my identity? I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It should be as obvious that you are a Christian as it is obvious to identify a woman. And if a Supreme Court justice or someone getting tested for that was asked, what is a Christian? I mean, we'd at least want for a Christian to be able to answer that. Don't depend on non-believers to give us good definitions of anything. But as Christians, we should be able to identify what that is. Your baptism, even as Paul describes, is a sign, and so is your communion with the Lord each week at the Lord's table. Jesus said, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." What is a Christian? A Christian is one who identifies with and has their identity in Christ. Baptism shows that identity as having died and been raised with him, and coming to this table, eating the bread and drinking the wine are identifying with him, his flesh and his blood. It is his sacrifice that makes all the difference, and we receive that by faith. Again, exhortationally, let it be obvious what identifies a Christian. And as Christians, let us continue to identify with our Lord and Savior, even as we do that together, eating and drinking the Lord's Supper. Christian, you have been called. You have been qualified. That's even in the verse of benediction here in just a moment. You have been given blessing. You've actually been given more than one blessing, but you have been given a multitude of blessings in Christ, and you are then, with those blessings given, responsibility. As Abraham has left us footsteps to walk in, so walk in faith. Similar terminology in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, that Christ himself has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And so follow by faith and follow in obedience. That is your responsibility as a Christian. Believe and obey what he says by faith. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And amen.